The resurrection of Jesus, says the Catechism of the Catholic Church, is the crowning truth of our faith in Christ, a faith believed and lived as the central truth by the first Christian community. Handed on as fundamental by tradition, established by the documents of the New Testament, and preached as an essential part of the Paschal mystery along with the cross. Christ is risen. Happy Easter from Wyoming Catholic College. This is the After Dinner Scholar, and I'm your host, Dr. Jim Tonkowicz. A resurrection is not reincarnation. It is not reanimation. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, second person of the Blessed Trinity, really and truly died on the cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and rose again from the dead. During Holy Week, our podcast featured Dr. Jeremy Holmes discussing the Gospel of John chapter 19 and the cross. During this Easter octave, Dr. Kent Lesnowski joins us to discuss John chapter 20, the resurrection. Dr. Lesnowski, to begin with, tell us a little bit about first century Jewish burial customs. How was Jesus left in the tomb on Friday before sunset, that is, before the Sabbath?
Sure. The first century burial customs were actually fairly interesting. The Jews had a habit of actually doing two burials for their dead. And what would happen first is what we see recounted in John's Gospel and elsewhere in the Gospels, that you would wrap the body with linen and you'd place it in a tomb, usually on a bench of some kind. And the body could and was typically anointed with oils. And this may or may not have happened to its completion to Jesus. You hear about Nicodemus bringing 100 pounds and the women bringing other oils with them. To what extent they were able to complete that is a little bit unknown. But the first step is wrapping the body in anointing and washing it and getting it all set. Then they would leave it for a period of mourning. If this is your parents, you're mourning for a whole year. If it's a family member, for at least a week. Then they'd come back after about a year to the tomb and actually take the bones, place them in a secondary urn, and set that aside in an ossuary space of the tomb. So they had this habit of revisiting their dead and continuing to be prayerful about them over the course of time. It's really interesting.
So Jesus was all wrapped up with a cover over his face.
Yep.
Now, Sunday was the third day, Friday being the first, Saturday being the second, Sunday being the third, something that always confused me when I was a kid. John tells us that Mary Magdalene arrived to find the stone rolled away from the entrance of the tomb, and she ran and brought in Peter and the disciple Jesus loved, that is John. What did they find, and why was that significant?
So they find his burial garments, his burial clothes, wrapped up and set aside. Now, it's quite interesting. You see that they're wrapped up, they are folded, and the napkin that was on his head is in a different location, again, wrapped up. So patristic commentators make a big deal about this. They want to say that the napkin on the head is a sign of the divine power, the utter mystery of God's resurrecting power, and it is folded up neatly so you cannot see either the front or the end of it, to talk about how the depths and riches of God's power are invisible. You can't find the beginning or end of God's power. So the cloths were wrapped up in such a way that you couldn't see the front or the end of them. And the utter mystery of God's power, suggested by the napkin placed on Christ's head, is set aside. And so the mystery is utterly incomprehensible to the human intellect. So a lot of meaningfulness there. And again, it would have been quite a mystery, because whoever took the body, if it was a person, had to unwrap him first. And why would you do that? Make carrying him more inconvenient. And if the body came back alive, well then, there's also the question of how it unwraps. He unwraps himself.
In verses 8 and 9 of John chapter 20, we read, "When the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead." That sounds a little confusing. What do you make of that?
Well, the issue here is that we have Hebrew people, Jews, who are not really sure how to interpret their own Bible. And it wasn't abundantly obvious to every Jew that the Messiah was going to die and be buried and raised on the third day. This was an issue of exegesis that was known more or and less to some Jews based on which rabbis you followed. So it's not surprising that despite the fact that Jesus prophesied his own death and burial and resurrection many times, it's not surprising that his disciples and apostles would have thought, well, he tells a lot of parables, so maybe this is another one of those parable things, right? So it wasn't until they really saw it that they put two and two together and noticed that, hey, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Jonah, Hosea 6, which actually mentions the third day, Jonah, which talks about being in the fish for 3 days. They didn't put two and two together until they saw these things. And so that's kind of what's going on there. It's in terms of Jonah as well. Jesus is known to have said that they would receive the sign of Jonah. And of course, that's the sign of someone having been in the belly of a pit, right, for 3 days and then comes out from that to bring salvation. So,
well, Peter and John went back, and Mary stayed weeping. And finally, she peeks in the tomb, and there she sees two angels. And they ask her why she's crying. And she says, well, I don't know where Jesus is. And then she turns around, and there is someone who she takes to be the gardener, who says, why are you weeping? Same thing, they've taken my Lord. Why didn't she recognize him?
Before I guess, directly answer that, I'd like to start with saying that what's profound about the situation is that you see Peter and the beloved disciple go back where she stays. And patristic commentators talk about the reason she stayed was the profundity of her love, exceeding even Peter and John in love. She stays and remains to weep and mourn. But to your question, why does she not recognize the Lord as the Lord? It seems that there's a kind of trajectory here in all of the resurrection appearances, a kind of pedagogy that Jesus is doing. So think about what happens here. He's moving from signs of something happening, right? You got the linens wrapped up, you got an empty tomb. Then you have something really weird. You have some angels, but again, we don't see Jesus yet. Then you have a person who is a gardener, and why does she think he's a gardener? I'll get to that. And then finally, you have his total revelation with calling out her name. So you see, there's this wonderful sort of trajectory toward total belief, that you can't just expect to shine the entirety of divine light on someone and not expect them to be blown away in a negative way. So Jesus sort of walks his way toward the revelation of his full resurrection with these people in a kind of beautiful moment, a beautiful pedagogy for them. Also, to think through the appropriateness of her thinking that he's a gardener. He never says he's a gardener. But there's something kind of hidden in there, because Jesus, after all, is the gardener of our souls, tending and tilling them. He is a gardener in that he plants the seed of faith by his word in our lives.
You know, it's interesting to me always, I'm reminded every year, that when Jesus was born, the revelation was to shepherds. Well, shepherds' word was not admissible in a courtroom. Mm-hmm. Their evidence was meaningless. Mm-hmm. Similarly, a woman witnessing the resurrection, a woman's word was also not admissible in a court of law. Mm-hmm. And those are the ones that God chose.
Yeah, it's really interesting. And those also are evidence of the historicity, because if you were trying to make up a story that would be believed, you'd use more credible witnesses. Yeah. So it's a kind of criteria of embarrassment is what they call that.
All right, later that Sunday, the disciples, presumably afraid because the body was gone and they didn't want to be blamed, were huddled behind locked doors. And Jesus, it simply says, came and stood among them. And he gave them a mission, and he gave them a power. Tell us about those.
Yeah, so the mission and power he gives them is, first and foremost, it's set within the liturgical context of the whole thing, right? It's the Lord's Day, it's Sunday, the doors are closed, he comes to them, and just as we have the presence of the Lord in our liturgy in the Eucharist most particularly, so too he initiates that here, as his presence fully among them on the new Lord's Day. But what is the mission he gives them? Well, he gives them the mission of forgiving sins. And he says, if you have forgiven anyone their sins, those sins are forgiven. And he gives this by the power of breathing the Holy Spirit on them. And what's really interesting about this is immediately before he breathes on them, he shows them his wounds, which is as if to say, by my wounds, by my death, this power comes to you through me. It's a beautiful moment, thinking, helping us think through why are sins forgivable and why do the apostles have that power. It's because of the death of Christ and the spirit of his power breathed upon them.
Now, Thomas is not in the room, and John next tells us his story. Is he doubting Thomas, or could we call him prudent Thomas? This story sounds pretty wild.
Yeah, it does. And I think it's really by the mercy of God and his providence that Thomas is absent. I think it's a gift to us, really, that we have this extra piece of evidence for Christ's resurrection and what that means for us. Let's think through Thomas for a second, right? What would we say? Would we say it's a better thing if he had just said, oh, yeah, you know what? That makes total sense, guys. You weren't seeing anything. Yeah, I'm sure this is exactly what you say. Patristic commentators say he didn't disbelieve because he didn't trust them. He disbelieved because of what he conceived to be the impossibility of the fact. And so he is not quite in the middle of the virtue of fidelity. He's sort of on the side of needing more proof than one might ought. But there's also the other problem of overcredulity. And you wouldn't want to be a person who believes too easily either. So Thomas gives us this great opportunity for us to say, yep, okay, there's someone like me out there who actually had to touch and feel and see this risen Lord and get the proof that that would have been. And now that's been passed on to me for my good that I can believe.
Well, and Jesus says to Thomas, have you believed because you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And referring to people through the ages, all the way down to us and to our children. Then John writes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. How does that sum up the resurrection narrative and maybe the whole book?
Yeah, I think, again, as you see the resurrection narratives, you see this trajectory from unbelief to belief, from partial revelation to total revelation, right? From a kind of thin, not sure if this is true, what's really going on here, to the amazing depth of belief that someone like Thomas has. I mean, his belief after touching Christ is deeper than anybody else's. He's the first one there in that room who says, my Lord and my God, right? So the patristics commentators want to say his faith is more profound in that it gets both the humanity and the divinity of Christ right there in one statement. So it seems to me that the resurrection accounts, which begin, right, empty tomb, no body, then a body you can't recognize, and then a word from Christ that totally reveals to you. We're working our way from unbelief to belief as a process. Then you have the second account, which is Christ's in the room with his wounds. Yeah, but not everybody's there. So someone's going to have to hear about this. What happens when people hear about it? They're not sure. So Christ comes back again to give evidence to the unbeliever that he might believe. Right? Jesus could have just left and said, look, Thomas, if you're not going to believe their testimony, I'm sorry, but you're out. But he didn't. And so the whole purpose of Christ's mission, the whole purpose of the gospel, is to help move us from that place of ignorance toward a place of questioning and toward finally a place of deep, convicted, passionate, mission-oriented belief.
My friend, Presbyterian pastor Tim Keller wrote, quote, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Close quote. And the Easter season is our opportunity to rededicate ourselves to him, to obey all he said, to evangelize our neighbors. Death has been conquered. This is good news for everyone. From Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tunkwich.